I want us this evening to look at that passage we read from John's Gospel, chapter 4, and particularly the way in which the Lord gives to us principles, encouragement, and teaching about the Christian responsibility of witnessing and of speaking to others about the Christian faith. We're all aware of that responsibility to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Peter speaks about that in 1 Peter chapter 3:15, and he tells us quite specifically how we are to do it, to sanctify the Lord in our heart before we go out on that venture, and then only then to speak. We've to ensure that He is indeed our Lord, that we have that healthy spiritual relationship, and it is the pleasure of our souls to be in His presence, to read, to pray and speak with Him, that there is to be that effect upon our lives of His Lordship in us and over us, where we go, what we say, what we do. And that the gift that He brings and has promised to His people, that inheritance of joy and peace, amongst others, are our experience day by day, sanctifying the Lord in our heart, and then going and speaking and giving a reason for the hope that is within us. Because without that preparation beforehand, our words will be but an echo and be ineffective with those we speak. We are therefore, if we are Christian, on duty. We have it said today, 24/7. Day in, day out. Whatever the season might be, whatever our circumstances are. All of us need to be transparent so that the Lord is seen in us. And we ask ourselves the question immediately, what is it that people do see in us? What is it that we are noted for? Remember the way in which it was said of Mary that wherever the gospel goes, that demonstration of love which she had when she anointed the Lord will also be spoken of. So therefore, wherever the gospel goes and wherever Mary is mentioned, this is what she's known for. This is what is retained against her memory. And with that as our benchmark and our questions, we have to ask ourselves, what will we be noted for? And what will people remember us by? Witnessing and speaking for the Lord. There is a great privilege to be engaged in that work. The Lord Himself, in giving His instructions to the church at the very end of Matthew 28, telling them to go out and to make disciples of all people, has in these words of instruction given a very precious experience to the Lord's people. I am with you always. As we're faithful in speaking of the Lord and witnessing to Him, as we seek to fulfill that responsibility that He has laid upon us and the church, so we have the assurance that we will know in a very real, spiritual way, His presence with us. But when we think of witnessing, and when we think of speaking about the Lord, probably all of us feel that we're out of our depth. We often say that whatever we do is but stuttering and stammering. And we feel so inadequate. And because of these assessments of ourselves and because of that feeling in ourselves, we tend to err on the side of caution. And we would prefer to be silent rather than speak out and possibly risk either making a fool of ourselves or casting some mark against the reputation of our Lord, whom we seek to represent. And yet sometimes that tension and that especially that desire, in case we make a fool of ourselves, is but the remains of pride within us. And the older we are, the stronger that sometimes is. And yet the Lord tells us to be concerned over those who are lost. How therefore are we to witness? Where do we start? What are we to say? Well, we come with these questions and we ask, how did Jesus do it? There are many places that he spoke to the ungodly, and we can learn something for ourselves tonight about the way in which he spoke with this woman at the well. So the first thing that I want us to think about simply tonight is that the opportunities for witnessing come from the Lord. Remember what is said about the Lord in the book of Revelation. He is the one that opens and no man can shut. There we have an assertion, plain and simple, of the sovereignty of the Lord. He is the one who does it and nobody can thwart him. And that sovereignty applies in witnessing and in speaking of the Lord as in any other area. And that is brought out for us here when it says that he must, that is the Lord Jesus, he must needs go through Samaria. Verse 4. There is that sovereign obligation. There is that weight upon the Lord. That compulsion that he must go that way. Why though? Well, if you go back to chapter 3 and verse 26, there the rabbis came to John and they were a little bit concerned about the popularity that Jesus was creating and gathering about himself and the way in which so many people were associating with him. And perhaps because of that popularity, there was a degree of resentment building up even in an embryonic stage. And our Lord is yet not in a place for a clash and a confrontation with these people. And so therefore the argument might be that he wants to forestall them. And he leaves them and he goes into Samaria. We have, yes, indeed, all events appointed by God the Father in heaven. But the moment of his death is not yet arrived. But when it does come, then indeed he will lay down his life, but not a moment before. He left Judea, and he left it for the quietness of the Sea of Samaria, of Galilee. And to reach it, he had to go through Samaria. It was the shortest distance between two points. Why did he go? Why did he go to Samaria? There is in John's Gospel this sovereignty coming out for him time and time again. There is John's emphasis upon a divine plan and the sovereignty of the Lord that he is adhering to and fulfilling and completing. Just one text, perhaps, to mention it, John chapter 7. And we have at verse 6, first of all, these words. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. And then at the end, or at least further into that chapter, at verse 30, he says again, then they sought to take him, but no man laid hand on him. Why? Because his hour was not yet come. The Lord was conscious and the Lord was aware of that divine timetable. and of the way in which the Lord, his Father, was unfolding it and directing it for him. So when we say that it was the shortest distance between two points and he had to go through Samaria, it wasn't just simply a short path that he was fulfilling. He was also fulfilling a sovereign purpose. But again, we come back to this question, why? Why did he go through Samaria? He went through that area quite plainly to meet with this one woman. He must go through that place of Samaria to meet with this woman at the well. To meet with her, to talk with her, to draw her to himself. Simply that. His meat, we're told again, if we go down to verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My meat," his satisfaction, his life's purpose, the purpose of his life, "is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And if that woman of Samaria was one of his children, then that is why he went there, to meet her and to draw her to himself. But there are many barriers. There are many obstacles to the Lord's going through Samaria. First of all, there was the religious one of the Jews. A strict Jew. A strict Jew would have no dealings whatsoever with the Samaritans. And that was something that was in their history for hundreds of years. You've got to go way back to 2 Kings chapter 17 and there find that when the people of the Jews were taken out of the land into exile with Babylon, there were others that came in to fill that vacuum and to take occupancy of the land. And these people that came in were the Samaritans, and because they came in, they were resented. And from that time onward, down through the years, there was that hostility. And they were quite prepared to take a longer way just to avoid contact with these Samaritans. One of the barriers that was perhaps the Lord was conscious of, it was not a path, a route or a road that was regularly journeyed or taken by the Jew. One of the barriers. But there was another one. Look at the contrast that we have with, for example, Nicodemus, whom we met in the previous chapter to this one. Nicodemus was a very conservative man, well up in the religious hierarchy of his day, a man of reputation and a man of orthodoxy. And he came to Jesus at night with a question about what the Lord was doing. A spiritual inquiry, a Christian inquiry. All of it very laudable, all of it very attractive. And when you sat side by side with Nicodemus, this woman that he now met by the well, the opposite is so stark and vivid. She was a despised woman. She was one that the other woman would not associate with. Why was she at the well at 12 midday? Normally they went there at the end of the day. She was there alone. She was a woman of ill repute. She wasn't well thought of in the community. She wasn't well thought of, especially amongst the other women. She had to do it alone, going to the well with all the labor that was involved in drawing water by herself. But all of these barriers and all of these classes were not recognized by the Lord. The Lord saw a spiritual need in Nicodemus. You must be born again. The Lord saw a spiritual need in that woman that she had to receive the living waters. And it was that common spiritual need that united them in his pursuit of them. It was because of that spiritual need that the Lord was prepared to do whatever and do whatever it took to reach them and to speak with them. for that reason, he must, it was necessary that he goes through Samaria to meet her. There were no barriers. There were no artificial man-made divisions that the Lord recognized or tolerated to stop him speaking to one or the other. And as he spoke, and of course, as the Lord did that, so should we. Looking at people and dealing with people with their spiritual need as our priority to be met. And as the Lord met with each of these, so his words were measured for each. And the way he spoke with each, be it Nicodemus or this woman, he didn't have the same approach, and we'll deal with that just in a moment as we come to it. He didn't deal with this in a very stereotyped way, but he met each person, the character, the situation, the setting, and his words were measured for what he met and where he was with them. The sovereignty of the Lord and the way in which there was a compulsion that he turn aside and go to the Sea of Galilee this way. He must needs go through Samaria. And just the same way as there was a roadmap for the Lord that he followed, so we can say the same about ourselves. We can take the words of Psalm 31 and verse 15, "My times are in thine hands." And there we have the Lord unfolding for us as he did with his son. Places we've got to go, people we've got to meet. We can ask ourselves the question, why did my life take that unexpected turn? Why am I inclined to do this, go there, say that? Is there also with us that divine necessity to meet someone along the road, to meet and speak with someone in this week? Is there someone that we will meet and our life will be turned against all of our expectations and plans, turned aside this way, just to meet and to bring this good news to one person in the same way as the Lord must needs go through Samaria to meet with that one person also? We need the wisdom of heaven to recognize that situation when it develops. We need the strength and the power of God to take it when we recognize it. And we need the grace of God to speak when we go into it. The Lord, we started by saying, he is the one who sets before the church an open door, especially that church in Philadelphia in Rome, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. I set before you an open door of opportunity. The sovereignty of the Lord giving that opportunity to them. And when you look at that church in Philadelphia, it wasn't a great big church, but it was a good church. It wasn't powerful, but it was faithful. The Lord never finds a fault with his people because we might have little strength. Yes, he will find fault with us if we've got little love and little faith and little zeal. But never does he find fault with his people where they have little strength. Because that little strength throws us all the more upon the Lord with a dependency for him to give us words to speak and guide us each day along the way. The way in which he sets an open door, and the way in which with little strength, yes, stuttering and stammering sometimes we might be. But nevertheless, as we go through it, the Lord might bless that which we do in His name. So the first thing we get for ourselves from the experience and life of the Lord, the opportunities come from the Lord in His sovereignty. But the second lesson I want us to get out of this is this one. We need to see the Lord witnessing, even when He was tired and weary. Remember what Paul says to Timothy. We'll get to it when we're going through 2 Timothy, when we get to chapter 4. We've got to witness, we've got to preach in season and out of season. In season, when we're sharp as a tack, when we're on top of things, when we've got it and we're speaking. Yes, in season. But also, the Lord says, also out of season. When we're weary, when we're frail, when we're tired and weary, like our Lord was. He gives it to us there simply in verse 6. Being weary with His journey, He sat on the well. You can almost imagine the possibility, well, I'm tired, I'm just going to be sitting here, don't disturb me, I'm not going to say a word to anyone. But that's not the way the Lord acted, that's not the way the Lord behaved. Sometimes we say that, I'm too tired to go to church, I'm too tired to do this, I'm too tired. And the Lord does not give us or allow us to have that option. The Lord is subject to the same limitations as we are. He is subject to the same frailties, tiredness that we feel. And here we find Him at noontide with this woman by the well. A woman of, yes, bad reputation, a woman that will be avoided by other women, not to be seen in her company. But Jesus is interested in people. He is sensitive to the needs of others that come and touch His life. He views people. He meets people. He talks to people as He finds them and as they are. And He feels this inner compulsion to share with them and speak with them of their need of salvation. And that overrides His tiredness and His frailty in His humanity. We've seen the flexibility of His approach already. For Nicodemus, it was the new birth. For this woman, it was living water. But whatever be the approach of the Lord, whatever be the compulsion that He has to speak, He brings all to this one place to see that Jesus Christ indeed is the Messiah. He's tired and He's weary, but He feels this compulsion to speak and to share with others the good news of the gospel. And He does it in such a variety of ways with each person that He meets. It's not as if He simply slips into the standard pro forma 6 steps in witnessing. It's not as if He says, right, there's this way, I'm going to say this first of all, and that, and the next, and it doesn't matter who I'm speaking to, these are the steps, and this is what I'm going to say. No, that's not the approach of the Lord. He sees each person as they are. And despite the tiredness and the frailty of His body and of His mind, still He takes each word and He measures it and He speaks with the person that He's meeting with. Weary, but still witnessing. Beginning where the person is, not where we would want them to be, and speaking to them of their need. And do we not have that experience right for our very selves to encourage us also? Remember what the Holy Spirit is described to be. The Holy Spirit is described as the Paraclete. Now the word Paraclete means called down beside us. And that's what God does. He comes right where we are. In the gutter. At our lowest. At our weakest. And as the Holy Spirit comes to meet us where we are to bring us up, so we have that same example to follow ourselves in the way in which we deal with and relate to others. It wasn't a lengthy sermon. It was just a few appropriate words. And he broke the ice. And he got opportunity to speak with her. There is quite a remarkable proverb. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 16. Let me just read it to you. You'll understand it as soon as I do so. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 16 as follows. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before great men. A man's gift makes room for him. Jacob, when he was going to meet his brother, Genesis chapter 33 and the rest of that chapter, but if you especially go to verse 8 of that chapter, there is Jacob with all of the flocks and he's giving them gifts to his brother. And he asks, what are these for? And he says, they're a gift to you. He's there making room with his brother. He is there making room, establishing his reputation, his credentials. He is breaking the ice, creating the opportunity to speak again as brother to brother. Putting it simply, kindness shown on a physical level, followed by love shown at a spiritual level, can be a lot more perhaps easily accepted because of that sympathy created with the first act of kindness. So it is with the Lord here. Remember what we said, there are hundreds of years, there's in fact 7 centuries of hostility stacked up against them. 7 centuries of hostility that's been going on with no dealings with the Jew and the Samaritan. Their animosity has fossilized and set in concrete, so hard to penetrate. And yet here is the Lord breaking it down. Weary, but he speaks. Takes on all of the centuries of opposition. And he is making room for himself with this woman, speaking to her. So does we remember with the non-Christian. The non-Christian is always going to be prejudiced against us. The non-Christian is always going to be hostile to our message. The non-Christian is always going to be on the watch, waiting to see what we're going to say that might in some way have a Christian appeal about it. They're going to be watching, hostile, gazing at us. And then Proverbs 18 verse 16 kicks in. And perhaps some quite innocent act, some kindness done, some favor shown, some breaking of the ice, creates the atmosphere whereby the message that we want to share is given house room, given acceptance, is looked upon and received, when perhaps otherwise it would not. Witness, even when we're tired. She was there, ducking and diving, but the Lord was persistent, and he won her over. Because that takes us to the third thing I want us to think about here. He came to the point. He didn't leave her just meandering in her words and in her sayings. Before long, the Lord turned from the physical to the spiritual consideration of things. The same as he did, we said, with Nicodemus, who came with his agenda, but the Lord cut across and says, you've got to be born again. Matthew 18, and the people came asking, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And the Lord says, never mind about the greatest. The important thing is, are you in or not? The way in which the Lord cuts across the agendas of people, and the Lord sets clearly before them and us spiritual priority and urgent matters. And so he speaks here, moving onward to the point. He speaks about living waters. Now he uses that term quite deliberately, living waters, because still waters and living waters were the contrast in the Jews' day. Still waters may be a pool, big pool, but not on the move. Whereas living waters were waters that flowed. And living water is water that was used for ritual purification. Water, living water, was the water that was used to make a person or a sacrifice acceptable to God. You get the idea. This living water that is the Lord Jesus Christ is used, yes, for purification, but also for acceptance. And he goes on and he says, if you knew the gift of the one who speaks with you. And again, that word gift is quite significant because it's the only place in all four Gospels. In all four Gospels, it's the only place where that word occurs. This gift, this word. And it's a word that emphasizes the freeness of this gift. It's a gift that's fresh. It's a gift that's lively. It's got a gift with a different quality about it. It's an altogether different quantity and measure that is used. The Lord is building things up. He's coming to the point. He's taking this woman along a spiritual journey. And he's putting down markers that eventually he will use to challenge her. And that she herself will experience for herself. He keeps on moving closer. He keeps on the end in view. He keeps on looking at the destination that he's going to bring her. Thus far as verse 15. Perhaps as far as there, this woman wasn't too serious about what the Lord was saying. Her conversation, her discussion was always on a physical level. And the way in which she uses the word sar several times, it's almost as if it's a barrier. Don't get too close. Stay that distance. There's a polite respect shown that she's creating a barrier to keep him away from herself. But then he comes to the point, and it all changes. Go, call your husband, and come hither. He demonstrates a knowledge of her and of her circumstances that she found astonishing. So far the response had been physical, personal. I want this water. This physical water, however it might be strange what you're saying, I want the water so that I don't have to come to the well every day. I don't have to be here on my own apart from the woman. Yes, I'll take what you're offering. Water. Water, physical water. But then the Lord lifts it up to a spiritual level. And he asks to call her husband. And at that point, she becomes uncomfortable. Husband, I've got none. Jesus knows all about her. And she wants to avoid that. She wants to change things. She brings up red herrings, she brings up diversionary tactics. She'll try every tactic in the book. She does not want this conversation to go any further. But the Lord is not going to be fobbed off. The Lord is not going to be sidetracked. The Lord is not going to be in any way put off by her behavior or by her tactics. The doors are closing on her time and time and time again as the Lord leads her down a particular path with a particular destination in view. He is going to bring her to that eventual verse 26. Jesus said to her, talking about the Messiah, he says, "I that speak to you am he." He is the Messiah, the Christ. He is the one who has come to save his people. She is taken down this road, perhaps unsuspecting to begin with. But eventually the Lord lifts the conversation and the Lord confronts her with her spiritual need. The Word of God probing deep in her, exposing the bad news, exposing all the sin, exposing all her past life, yes. We said it this morning, we repeat it today. We need to hear that bad news, because it is only when we know the bad news and the worst about ourselves that we will see anything attractive or desirable in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only when we know the weight of sin upon our souls that we'll be listening for a word to relieve us and to speak peace. It's only then that we'll seek him for ourselves. What are we going to say if we close? Just two things, two main thoughts further out of this passage. Yes, she was brought to that point and brought to that Christian point of confrontation with Christ as the Messiah. But then after, she goes off with her own personal testimony. She came to know the Saviour. And she came to know the Saviour in such an enthusiastic way that she was keen to share that knowledge with others. And so she went back home. And notice, she left her pots by the well. That was the enthusiasm she had to tell others. She left the pots there. And she wanted simply to pass on this good news in the simplest of terms with others whom she knew. What it says in verse 29, "Come see a man," the invitation, "who told me all that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" All of the urgency, all of the enthusiasm, the warmth, the attraction and the attention. There's nothing lackadaisical, there's nothing listless about what she says. We are handling issues of life and death, the destiny of souls. We're not going to break hearts. And we're not going to win souls only with fine speaking or amusing stories. We're not going to turn people back from sin and convey danger, urgency and solemnity simply by these things. We need to win people with our own enthusiastic experience of the Lord at our hand. We need to share with others the same as the Lord has shared with us and done to us. We need to speak with this enthusiasm that she spoke with of what the Lord has done for our soul. Her personal testimony. And then lastly and briefly, what all this did to others round about her. Remember, he must go through Samaria to meet one person. But that one person was the means of meeting so many and speaking with so many others. This woman spoke. She didn't have much Christian education. She didn't have much theological teaching. She didn't have much going for her in the way of religious or Christian experience. But what she did have, she knew the Lord. And it hit home. She knew the Lord. And she spoke to others. Her testimony created interest. Drew them to him. But then we see a strange thing. Yes, her testimony drew them to the Lord. But that's not enough. It's got to come down to a personal commitment. As we've said it before, a second-hand faith is not enough. A second-hand faith is not enough. And so therefore we come to verse 42. The men said to the woman, "Now we believe. Not because of thy saying, for we have heard him for ourselves. And we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Saviour of the world." A second-hand faith is not enough. And that's the danger we have in Scotland and with ourselves. We've been through so many Sunday school lessons and sermons. We know so much of the Bible. We have so many Christian examples before us from family and from friends. And the danger is of resting in a second-hand faith. And we've got to speak, we've got to hear what these men were saying. "We don't believe it because you've told us. We've come to know the Saviour for ourselves." This woman then, she didn't have much going for her. She had very little Christian knowledge and experience, but she was used to bring others to the Lord. We can hold back ourselves until we've got more knowledge, until we've got a fuller, mature understanding of the Christian faith. We can use so many arguments and reasons. But let's listen to what this woman did and the way the Lord dealt with her and spoke with her. She challenges us. She leaves us lessons. She gives us encouragement to speak and to share with others what the Lord has done and given to us. Thank him for the privilege and speak of him with others. How do we witness? Witness like Jesus, dealing with her and how she dealt with these men and these people and pointed them to the Saviour. Not much going for her except for that passion and that love that she had discovered in the Saviour himself as he met her. So she shared with others what he had done for her. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bless thy name for the way in which thou didst hold before us living examples, flesh and blood, for us to relate to and to follow and to be encouraged, to be challenged by. And we pray, Lord, that as thou hast spoken to us through different texts and sermons through this thy day, Lord, may we hold on to whatever lesson is there for us. Take it to ourselves. And may we go back and visit it that we might get yet more out of it in the days that are to come. And also that sense of usefulness in thy service in speaking and sharing with others what thou hast done for us. Graciously undertake for us and bless us then, and pardon us our sin and holy privileges this day. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 67. At the beginning, it's the whole of the psalm. Lord, bless and pity us, shine on us with thy face, that the earth thy way and nations all may know thy saving grace. Let people praise thee, Lord, let people all thee praise. Oh, let the nations be glad in songs their voices raise. Thou wilt justly people judge, on earth will nations all. Let people praise thee, Lord, let them praise thee, both great and small. The earth her fruit shall yield, our God shall blessing send. God shall us bless, men shall him fear, unto earth's utmost end. Psalm 67, Lord bless and pity us.